Today we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 16. We're going to review just a little bit about last week. In 15, we looked at this sea of glass. Do you remember that glassy sea that was mingled with fire? And we looked at that sea being the laver, if you would, and the fire being this tribulation and this trial going on. And yet walking on the sea were those who overcame. I love that song, that the Lamb has overcome. That's a perfect song today. And then we see these folks that have overcome, and they were worshiping the Lord. In the middle of the trial, they were singing the song of Moses. They were singing the song of the Lamb. And my mind immediately goes into Acts, where we see Paul and Silas and Philippi being beaten, sitting in prison, and there they're singing. And they're worshiping, and heaven couldn't handle it. I mean, there was so much joy and love coming that the Lord caused an earthquake. And as you know, the door was opened up and the chains fell off. But the integrity of Paul and Silas was to stay put. The jailer wanted to commit suicide because, oh man, they got away. And Paul said, don't harm yourself. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. All of us. Not just Paul and Silas, but the example of all the inmates, they're all innocent, and they all stayed there. I love that. We saw last week that there was a temple in heaven. There is a temple in heaven, and it opened, and seven angels proceeded out wearing these bright linen garments. And then one of the four living creatures distributed to every one of them one of the bowls of the wrath of God. We talked a little bit about, well, which creature was it? You know, was it the one that had the face of a lion, or was it the one that had the face of a man or of an ox or of an eagle? And we looked at how that spoke of the gospel. Interesting. How it was those creatures who are always around the throne who would be serving. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see right around the throne and right around that whole area was the 24 elders, but even closer were those four living creatures, and they would be the ones serving. Again, my mind goes over to Exodus as they are carrying the tabernacle through the wilderness. And the Lord had a plan where every tribe was to camp and to sleep. And right around the tabernacle, who would it be that would camp closest to the tabernacle? The Levites. You see, the ones who serve the most live closest to that what they're serving. And with these elders, these four living creatures, those who are closest find themselves serving. And it kind of goes back and forth. The closer I come to the Lord, the more I serve. And the more I serve, the more I become like Him. And we see this true with this living creature here. Smoke, it says, from the glory of God filled the temple, and nobody could stand until every one of those seven plagues were fulfilled. Every one of those angels had to do their part. They have a part. We all have a part. And the Lord just filled it with His glory. And we talked last week, we closed with the Lord desires to fill us with His glory. He wants all of us, not half of us. In heaven, there isn't dual citizenship. You're all His, and He wants all of you. So the question comes out, well, who are these angels, and really, what are they carrying? And I kind of want to just play with that a little bit before we dive in. Angel is just, the word is angelos. It means messenger. When I say angel, we immediately think of clouds and harps, angel food cake, a halo, wings, or you might think of the guy on your right shoulder, you know, I don't know, but it just means messenger. When John was writing to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, he wrote them to the angel of the church of Ephesus, angel of the church of Smyrna, angel to the angel of the church of Thyatira. And most commentaries would say what he's speaking of is to the pastor. This is written to the pastor, that you would share this with your church, that you would grow your body with these words from Christ. In the Old Testament, you might remember the phraseology of the angel of the Lord. Moses saw the angel of the Lord. Abraham saw the angel of the Lord. In Numbers, Balaam did not see the angel of the Lord, but his donkey did. Finally, his eyes were opened. And then even Gideon, he worshiped the angel of the Lord. And we believe that the angel of the Lord is, we call it a Christophany. It's a picture of Jesus Christ before he was born in a manger. Does that make sense? He's the eternal Word. And so before he was the Son, he is the eternal Word. And he showed up. We even see him as the commander of the Lord of hosts with Joshua. Well, getting back to the angel of the Lord, it's the messenger. And Jesus is the messenger. He is the message. In the beginning was the Word. Isn't that good? Well, so, okay, Dave, who are these angels? Where are you going with this? Well, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, it says something interesting. John says, then one of these seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talking with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so in chapter 21, John gets a guided tour of the New Jerusalem. And he's able to see all these great events. And then the next chapter, he's still with this angel. John says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down and I worshiped before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, I don't think John was trying to be sinful or partaking in what we would call angel worship. I think he was so overwhelmed with what he saw. I think in the middle of worship, in the middle of the glory of the Lord, John finds himself falling down, and this angel says, hey, people are looking. Would you get on your feet already? And he says in verse 9, then he said to me, see that you don't do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And so he's directing him, no, worship me. I may have a different form than you do. I may seem to have my life in line, but I'm just a fellow servant. You need to get your eyes on the big guy. Worship God. But what I find interesting is how he identified himself as a fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets. Could this angel be a former prophet? A former human being? I don't know. I'm not trying to come up with any new doctrine, but Jesus said something interesting in the speaking of the resurrection, you know, trying to trip Jesus up. Those guys said, so tell us, do you remember the story? There was a man who married a woman, and before they had children, he died, and then so the wife went to the brother, he died, went to the brother, so on and so forth. And so Jesus, in the rapture, whose wife is she really? Because they all were married to her. I love his response. You're mistaken. Isn't that great? You're mistaken. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Paul carries something similar in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to life? So regardless who this angel is, I find his explanation of who he is interesting, and I can probably stay up all night with some good coffee thinking about it. But there's two things that I find about this guy and these angels, that they're majestic enough that John got caught up in it all. Their life was so pure and so right on, John was moved to worship. And the second thing is they are people of worship and they cause others to worship. Isn't that a great testimony of someone? Something. I mean, I want that testimony. I want someone to look at my life. I want people to look at your life and say, wow, these people love Jesus. Look at the way they live their life. It's not a Sunday thing. It's every day that ends in Y thing. We love to worship. We're a people of worship. That's our role, to worship God and to make him known. That's Saturday. What an opportunity to talk to kids, talk to parents. We're starting the Good News Club October 20th. And you know, it's the first time they had a Good News Club in that school. And they're apprehensive of allowing us to have the paperwork to give to the kids to bring home. Hey, why don't you go give this to your mom and dad? Well, they're like, well, you know, the church and state, and we just don't want to stand on the wrong side of that line. And so they say, well, the paper will be in the office for anyone who would like to pick it up. So it's all word of mouth. You know what? If the Lord could speak to Balaam through the donkey, he will speak to these parents through any means he desires to. And so we're just going to go out and just share with the community what God's doing in our life and what God's doing in Forest Grove. So I would really encourage you to help George out. Help nobody out. Just be who you are. Be who you are. Just shine. Just shine. Who are these angels? And what are they carrying? What's in those bowls, those vials that they call them? Well, these bowls, according to chapter 15, are filled with plagues. And these plagues are referred to in seven different ways. And we see that it's called the third woe. You might remember that there was, during the trumpets, the last of them, there was woe, woe, woe. The first half of the trumpets were natural calamities, where the second half were supernatural destructions, and we saw demonic things. It's also known as the seventh trumpet. At the sound of the seventh trumpet, at the end of it, all mysteries of God would be complete. And so many commentators believe this trumpet has started at when it began, and it continues on through all of these bowls. It's known as the wrath of God, the hour of his judgment, the winepress of the wrath of God. Just thinking of the wine press. Crushing. Crushing. I think of our Savior as he would be in the garden being betrayed, and just that crushing that he would experience. The seven last plagues, the bowls of wrath. So whatever's in these bowls, it's no bueno. Chapter 16, verse 1 reads, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" That word wrath, we talked about it last week, is that word thumos. My son has my good coffee cup. It's a thermos. We get the it means heat. It also means fierceness, dialing that heat up. It speaks of passion, but it's a passion of anger. It's an passionate anger. This wrath of God, thumos, is mentioned only 18 times in the New Testament. Wrath is throughout Scripture, but this particular word only 18 times, and 10 of those 18 times are here in Revelation. And God has demonstrated passionate anger towards sin. Now, we need to understand that God is not mad at people. He's mad at sin. It destroys, it corrupts, it kills. Can I remind you that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? You see, the heart of God is to save. I was just going over again John 3:16, "For God so he loves the world that he would give his only begotten son, that whoever would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I mean, that's the heart of a father. He loves the world. And so many of us work so hard. We got out of the world. We want nothing to do with the world. But God says, no, now that your heart is right, get back in there and save some souls. You see, verse 17 goes on, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's the heart of the Father. In the Old Testament, we see it like this. Ezekiel 18 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." That word turn is repent. Ezekiel 33 says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." God is life, and he desires us to have life. Abundant life, not mediocre life, not just Eeyore Christianity, but Tigger Christianity. He wants us to be alive and well. The joy of the Lord's our strength. And he desires that the world would turn. And so this whole thing here in Revelation 16 is interesting. God makes every attempt to reach out to man, but we see here over and over and over again, they refuse and reject his hand of mercy. There is a lesson here in chapter 16. The lesson is they won't repent. Not just they don't, but they won't. Three times it says they blaspheme his name. Two times they don't repent and they do not give him his glory. I've come to the conclusion that the word says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Right now we live in the dispensation of what? Of grace. This is the time to repent. The author of Hebrews says today is the day of salvation, but a day is going to come when that faucet is turned off and hell on earth will be opened up and it's judgment. And when judgment happens, it's almost like this whole thing crystallizes. Rebellion is just set in and what has been sown is flourished in their life and they just reject the Lord. The more judgment we see, the harder the heart. Unrepentant. However, during this time, I believe we're going to see a marvelous turning to the Lord. But it's going to cost them everything. Everything. I couldn't even imagine having a gun to my head saying, "Take it or die." But that's, and oddly enough, we live in that world today, don't we? Are you a Christian? Yes. Boom. And I pray that I would have the courage to say, "Oh yeah." We live in crazy times. We live in crazy times. So the first went out, and he poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. It's as if this is somehow segregated to those who took the mark, because there are those who haven't taken the mark, and it hits those. It reminds me of the plague, the sixth plague in Egypt. Those sores that came out, this grievous, cankerous sore on those who received the mark. Some have suggested that the mark of the beast is, the word literally means to prick, and they believe that it might be like a chip implanted under the skin, and it's on your hand or on your forehead, and they say that's the ideal place to put a chip because that grows the least. Does that make sense? The hands grow the smallest of all the body parts. It's the feet that you got to watch out for. but there's this thought that there's this lithium batteried chip that has all of your banking data, all of your medical data. It has a little GPS so they can track you down. Is inserted. It's just run by a lithium battery. Well, there are those who would say that during this bowl, something causes that to break, and this lithium just kind of causes sores. And I don't know if that's accurate or not. It's a great thing to think in the middle of the night if you can't sleep. It'll cause you not to sleep. Very interesting. These sores are incurable. We see that these sores are mentioned during the fifth bowl in verse 11. Medicine is unable. Science is not good enough to rid these humans of this sore. Verse 3 says, then the angel, the second angel, poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man, and every living creature died. Oddly enough, we see this in the plagues of Egypt and the second trumpet of Revelation. Blood would come out and animals died. Well, the trumpet, the second trumpet, is different because a third of the fish died, or fish, a third of the life of the oceans died. This, they all die. That's a huge amount of food source, resources that's just killed. But not only food, the ocean is the number one oxygen producing resource that we have. With all of the plants and the microorganisms through photosynthesis, they all die. It gets that much harder to breathe. I find it interesting. It's been said that a man can live 40 days without food and about 3 days without water. The third angel is going to pour his bowl on the rivers and the springs, and the water become blood also. So if a man can live 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, but he can only live 1 second without hope. And that's what this world is finding themselves in, is a time without hope. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Even so. In that last sentence there where it says, "And I heard another from the altar saying, even so," the words "another from" is not found in a lot of the older texts that we receive this. And it would say, "And I heard the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." It's not one saying that from the altar, but it's as if the altar itself proclaims, "Even so, Lord." That altar, that place where sacrifice is made, it's a picture of the cross. You see, it was on the cross that Jesus took our judgment, our penalty, and our guilt, and exchanged it with his righteousness, his holiness, his freedom to those who would receive and those who would believe in his name. John declares in chapter 3, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And even though there is a sacrifice that's made, we see over and over and over again people just rejecting it and blaspheming it. And I think this breaks the Father's heart. The word says, "Nothing shall separate me from the love of God." And he stands there, and they continue to just live a life of unrepentance, a life of just rebelling against the Lord. Only our Lord is patient enough, longing enough, just enough to continue. Verses 8 and 9 says, "Now the fourth angel, he poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." You see, the more judgment is put on, the more resistant, the more calloused. It's as if rebellion is crystallized and just made solid in their heart. You see, the fourth bowl and the fifth bowl both have to do with the sun. This one here is intense heat. The fifth bowl, we're going to get there in a second, is darkness. First, the sun is just cranked up on high, and it's almost as if there's like a supernova or something, and it just, whoop, it turns itself off. Well, the Lord turns it off. Well, the fourth trumpet affected a third of the sun and the moon and the stars. This fourth bowl affects the sun in such a way that men are screaming because of the heat. You know, fire is one of those interesting things. It could be used for good, for light, comforting. I mean, I loved our wood stove growing up. You can draw near to that thing early in the morning and get warm. And there's something about camp smoke. I just love it. Unless I'm washing the clothes. Then it's like, smells like a campfire. But fire's good. It's a useful tool. However, fire can burn if you're not careful. I was thinking of branding as some of my friends are cowboys and they brand their animals to identify them. And I was just thinking of these guys here that are suffering from this heat, and Paul, speaking of a heart that's bent, that's broken, says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. I mean, it just kind of paints a really good picture of what these guys must be going through in the intense heat on the outside, but yet of the searing of their conscience on the inside. It's not that I can't worship. I won't worship. No. He goes on to say in verse 10 and 11, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed on their tongues because of pain. I tell you, they're gnawing on their tongues because of pain. Can I just tell you, if you gnaw on your tongue, you will experience pain. Just to let you know. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. You know, in Egypt, when Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, that ninth plague was darkness that you could feel. Have you ever gone into a room and you can just feel the darkness of that room? And that's the darkness that just overcomes the kingdom of the beast here. And it's segregated. In Egypt, you saw only the Egyptians experienced that weird darkness. And only those of the throne or of this authority of the beast experienced that. That word kingdom is basilia. It's more than just the border of your property. Basilia means it's royal power, kingship, dominion, authority. Another word would be sovereignty. Does that make sense? The right to rule. And so the right to rule has been darkened, and things just got a little bit more evil, dark. Something happened that caused the darkness or blindness or the pain and the trouble. Sin bites deeper than we ever would imagine. Spurgeon says, and this is real penitence, when the man gives glory to the justice of God, even though it condemns him, oh my hearer, do you thus repent? Is sin really sinful to you? Do you see its desert of hell? If not, your repentance need to be repented of. Are we truly sickened and saddened by sin? You know, in worshiping this morning, there's a couple of songs, I found myself just in tears worshiping the Almighty. You know, and it's like, praise you, Lord. And I'm moved when I am in the throne room, but am I moved when I see the hurt of the world? Or do I turn my eye away from it? Or do I joke about it? I like to laugh. I'm a joker. But that wasn't a joke. I like to laugh. But you know, there are things that have got to pierce my heart and say, whoa, brother, can I help you with that? that burden that you carry looks a little heavy. You're going to hurt yourself. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Something happened here as he would pour this over the Euphrates. We see three effects happen from this bowl. I mean, it wasn't just enough that the Euphrates dried up. I mean, that was a pretty awesome feat. I mean, it's one of the oldest rivers that we know about. It's huge. And yet when it dries up, its bed became a roadway, a highway for armies to travel on. I find that very interesting. In chapter 9, we saw an army of 200 million. And they killed a third of mankind. And I have to ask myself, could this army be of some of the same people? Well, the chapter 9 army was the production of the sixth trumpet. Well, this is from the sixth bowl. The chapter 9 armies were pioneered by four fallen angels. And here they're led by three frog demons. I have no idea what that looks like. The purpose of the armies in chapter 9 was to kill a third of mankind. And these here, they fight against the Antichrist. They will fight against each other. They will fight against Jesus Christ. And ultimately, they will lose. The word says the blood will rise to the horse's bridle. So one of the things that happens is this dry bed of the Euphrates, this chain reaction, these demons start performing signs and wonders. And this fly is going to die here in a second. It's a fly demon. My Pentecostal background's coming out. These demons perform signs. It's interesting. These frogs come out of the mouth of who? The dragon, which is who? And he's the father of lies. These signs are deceptive by nature. There's nothing real. There's no power in them that God didn't give them. They have no power of themselves. They're false. It's smoke and mirrors. There's nothing true about them. It reminds me of 1 Kings chapter 22 of the lying spirit that led Ahab into battle. I could just see him going, "Ribbit, go to Megiddo. Go to Megiddo." And off they go. The third thing is the kings are led by the demons. It's one thing for the river to dry up and produce a riverbed big enough for an army of such size. It's another thing to see these weird frogs and their message, but then to be led by them. Just as the children of Hamlin were led away by the Pied Piper, these kings will be led to the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. It's going to be brutal. And in between verse 14 and verse 16, in the midst of the description of this coming battle, we hear Christ declaring his approach, his return. Almost to say that the armies won't even complete their campaign, God has got to interject because of his return and to be prepared in the light of his victory. Right in between verse 15, just out of nowhere says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." I mean, just in the middle, I mean, verse 16 goes on to say, "And they gathered them to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." It's almost like John just had an epiphany and just put this in here. I mean, who is Jesus talking to? We can't forget that God's dealing here with whose trouble is it? It's the time of Jacob's trouble. He's working with Israel and he's saying, keep your eyes open. You'll be blessed if you keep your eyes opened and keep your garments. Interesting, he uses the phrase coming as a thief. That would imply quickly and unannounced at an unexpected time. The rapture, he's going to come as a thief, an unexpected time. And here he's telling these guys, I'm coming. He who watches, that word watches is to be vigilant. Pay attention. And to keep his garments. And garment is always a picture of spiritual and practical righteousness. You see, we'll see that I put on Jesus Christ, or my garment is as filthy rags. So garments has to do with practical and spiritual righteousness. And keep refers to attend, to be careful, to take care of, to guard. Jesus is saying, even during this time of horrendous trial, people are called to have practical and spiritual integrity. Think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think of those guys. In the middle of their nation being taken, they are men of integrity. And the Lord will tell you, I know that you're going through a trial. I know that your family isn't going the way you would like it to be. I know you wish your job was different. Stand as a man, stand as a Christian, get on your knees and pray and be a person of passion and prayer and of integrity. That is what God is telling these guys who are in the middle of the tribulation. Again, I can't help but think of Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi. They beat him there. And it wasn't until everything was all done, the jailer healed him up. And then he says, is it right for you to beat a Roman citizen? He's like, why did you tell us now? He's like, because it's all about the punchline. I had to wait. But really, it's integrity. He was wronged from the beginning. He was wronged. And yet, when the earth quaked, he could have said, you know what? I'm out of here. But he didn't, because he had a message for not just the jailer, but for the city. God is not through with me yet here. Before I leave here, I've got something to do. Can I just maybe say that to those of you who may be going, Ange? Before you leave, could it quite possibly be that God has something for you, someone to share? Walk in integrity, because that speaks way louder than our words. Walk with integrity in the middle of the trial. And then verse 16, they gather them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, that final battle. Verse 17 goes on to say, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone weighed about a talent or 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. This pouring out of the seventh bowl is the fulfillment of the seventh trumpet. It is the sign or the signal of the end of the wrath. The angel executes his judgment cry out, "It is done." Seven things take place here. Great disturbances with thunders and lightning. The greatest earthquake the world's ever known. It was so great that islands fled and mountains were lost. Jerusalem was divided into three parts. If you're going to the Marina Home Fellowship, they'll be talking about that in Zechariah 14. The cities of the nations fell. A great hailstorm, really 100 pounds. I mean, that's like three of Trinity. That's huge. Babylon was remembered to give her the cup of God's wrath, and men continued to blaspheme. What a way to end this chapter. And you look and you go, wow. As they look back at verse 15, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." No matter what trial we face, we're blessed as we watch for his coming. That's what he's saying here. Watch for me. Watch for me. Psalm 70 says, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified." Let's say that together. Let God be magnified. In my life, let God be magnified. Are you a Christian today? Say it with me. Let God be magnified. Are you a disciple today? Let God be magnified. Are you a husband, a wife? Are you single? Are you widowed? Let God be magnified. What does that look exactly? What does that look? I can say that, let God be magnified. I can just see Daniel right now with his Blue's Clues magnifying glass looking, trying to make God magnified. But what does that mean to make God magnified? Well, John would say, I must decrease that he would increase. Less of me, more of him. Let me ask you, what are we investing in? What are we investing in? I have to reconcile all my receipts because I don't have a checkbook. I don't even know how to handle that. But I have to get my receipts out and make sure that everything's all. What am I spending my monies with? What am I investing in? Whether it's money or time or patience or people, what am I investing in? What am I excited about? I made a joke the other day talking about, hey, go Raiders. I almost got mugged. I would have said go Ducks, but I'm down here in California, so I thought Raiders was a neutral. Yeah, I guess not. I'll stick with the Ducks. More importantly, I'll stick with Jesus. What are you excited about? What just gets you going? What are your conversations centered about? What do you find yourself intrigued with and talking about and maybe texting and talking and Facebooking? And what is it? Let God be magnified in those things. More obedience and less disobedience. That's what God being magnified looks like, is more of my obedience to him and less disobedience. We don't like that word, do we? Obedience. I can barely spell it. You know, I was sharing with a Thursday night group. Maturity is interesting. As we will watch Trinity throughout the course of the years, just time alone and this young woman will mature. All I have to do is feed her, give her clothes, a healthy room, and she's going to grow and mature. But it's not like that with Christians. You see, I know people who've been saved for years, and they're just still as immature as they were the day they accepted Christ. So time isn't the thing that matures us. It's obedience that matures us. And that's why it's so important. If I want to have God magnified, I need to be obedient more and less disobedient. And you know what that looks like in your life. I don't need to hand you anything. You know, I know where I need to be more obedient. That boy needs some obedience. At another time, I'll tell you about the screaming game we did at youth group. More time in prayer and getting to know him through his word. Do I want God magnified? More time in prayer and getting to know him in his word. Are you doing your tens? 10 minutes in prayer and 10 minutes in your word? Start there. Start with tens. It's easy. Have we seen War Room yet? Are you doing your tens? She doesn't do tens. I think she does 10 days in there. I mean, that woman's amazing. I like what Paul would say. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. I want that for you. I want that, to see you guys girded in the armor of God. My role here is to worship him and to make him known. Your role is to worship him and to make him known. So magnify the Lord in your life. We sing that song, in my life, Lord, be magnified, be magnified. In my church, Lord, be magnified today. Be magnified. Let's pray. Father, as we are challenged to magnify you, we find that there are things in our life that need to go away, that there would be more of you, there'd be more room for you. My cup can no longer be half full or half empty. I need to dump it out and it be filled with you and not me. As I see these people whose hearts are so hardened against you, I realize that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, and your judgment, people rebel against it. And yet the judgment that I so deserved was paid for on the cross of Calvary. And I recognize that judgment was kindness to me, though it was judgment on Christ. And so on this side of eternity, we stand and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us worship you more, that you would help us magnify you more, that you would help us love you more. And in so doing, making you known to the world which we live in. We love you, Lord. We bless you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us overflowing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious upon you. And may the Lord lift his face upon you and give you peace. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our champion and our Savior. Amen.